Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the New Testament book of Revelation. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Okay, so many call this letter to the church in Sardis, the dead church. Okay, so we're going to review a little bit, right? The church in Ephesus is known as the loveless church. The second church that we covered, the church in Smyrna, right? The church in Smyrna was what? I'll give you a little bit of test here, right? What was the challenge of the church in Smyrna? Huh? We had the loveless church, right? We had the persecuted church, remember? Smyrna. And then we had, last week or a couple weeks ago, again, we looked at the compromised church, which was the church in Pergamos. And then last week, we looked at the corrupt church, which is the church in Thyatira. Now, the reason I want to kind of give you this in its kind of chronology there is a lot of people point to, and again, I don't want to make too much about this. And actually, we talked about this on Friday night, about this whole parallel that people, a lot of commentators make to church history. So I don't know if you ever studied church history. I have this book right here that I always refer to. This is a book that I used at the Bible College in Murrieta. It's called The Story of the Christian Church, and it's by Hurlburt, and he gives kind of the church historical successions there. You have the apostolic church from 30 to 100 AD, the persecuted church from 100 to 313 AD. You have the imperial church from 313 to 476 AD. And I know I'm talking too fast, and if you're taking notes, maybe you won't get all this. I'll repeat this over and over again. But then we also have the medieval church. That's after the imperial church. That's AD 476 to 1453. We alluded to that last week in our message to the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. The medieval church is looked at as the corrupt church, right? And then we have the reformed church from 1453 to 1648, and then we have the modern church, which is the church we're in today, which is 1648 to the present time. Now, the reason I'm giving you this, you don't have to memorize this, but a lot of commentators, they point to these seven letters, right? And they say that basically you can find parallels in these seven letters in their chronology to these different segments of church history. Now, again, I wouldn't make too much of it, but you definitely can see some parallels. And we noted this last week, particularly when we highlighted the second church, or the persecuted church, right? The church in Smyrna. Remember the church in Smyrna, we paralleled that to the time of AD 100 to 313. That's the persecuted church. Church history area, and that was a time when percentage-wise, Christians were killed for their faith more than any other time in history, and it was a very pure time. Boy, if you're a Christian, boy, you couldn't just say, I'm a Christian, and do your own thing. It says, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to give your life, basically, and so we saw that in the persecuted church area. More people were killed for their faith than ever before, percentage-wise, in the history of the church. And notice, remember, the second letter is the church in Smyrna. Remember, the third letter, the church at Pergamos, that was known as the compromising church. And the compromising church, many parallel that with the imperial church. What's the imperial church? It came right after the persecuted church. It began at 313 AD. And we noted that. Remember the time when Constantine came into power? The story is that Constantine's mother became a Christian. And as she became a Christian, right, Constantine was influenced. And as he became the leader of the Roman Empire, what he did, he grafted in religion as a political reason. Okay, so he Christianized all the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire became what? The Holy Roman Empire. The church began to help run the state. And Constantine did that. But one of the things he did, so we don't know for sure if he became born again. He could have been, but one of the things he did, he became watered down in the sense he watered down Christianity. The doctrines got watered down, many would look at, because when he Christianized the Roman Empire, what he wanted to do is the Roman Empire was getting further and further in power. They're taking in all these Eastern nations into the fold. He started to adopt Eastern religion as well. Now, why did he do that? To make a one-world kind of religion, right? To water it down to keep the peace among the Roman Empire. So you had all these different faiths coming in now, especially as it went to the east, right? And all these different pagan religions started to get grafted into Christendom. And at that point, 313 all the way to 476 AD, the church got watered down. And so the church in Pergamos, right, which follows the letters of the church in Smyrna, right, the persecuted church became the watered-down church or the compromising church. We looked at that. But there was a church after that. Well, the church era after was the medieval church. And so what was the letter after the church to Pergamos? It was a letter to the church in Thyatira. That's known as the corrupt church. Remember that? We covered that last week. And remember how Jesus reveals himself to the corrupt church. Eyes of flaming fire, right? He can see the corruption, right? His feet as bronze, right? It's a picture of judgment. And it's because the church went from compromise to corruption. And that's the downward spiraling effect, right? When we begin to compromise the word of God, what happens? We begin to get corrupt, right? And so we saw that last week. And so this morning, the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is known as the dead church. That's the title of this message, right? The dead church. And it's taken from verse 1. Let me read this to you. Verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are what? You're dead." Now, he's not saying dead physically, right? Dead spiritually, right? And so they have a name. But they probably have a big church that they go to, right? And they have Bibles that they probably carry. They're probably saying, "Thus say the Lord." They're probably saying, "The Lord showed me this and that." All the Christian lingo, right? They probably have all that. But he says, "You're a dead church." Okay, so it's interesting when you study church history. This leads us into the time of what they call the Reformed Church. The Reformation movement, right? So we have the persecuted church. After the persecuted church, we have the imperial church, right? The church of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, right? It became watered down, right? Compromised church. That led to the corrupt church, the medieval church, from 476 to 1453 AD. But that led to a dead church. And that's the time of the Reformed church. Now, why did the church need to be reformed? Think about it. It needed to be revived, right? And so you see a few. And we're going to note this, that, you know, Jesus commends a few in the church in Sardis. A few. Because there's still a few that have life in them. And that's where we see the Reformation movement. And that's in the Reformed Church, era 1453 to 1648. Okay, so I'm presenting this to you, and this is probably about all I'm going to say about it, because I don't like to make too much of this parallel, but you can't deny the downward digression, right? You have what? Compromise. And after you have compromise, you have what? Corruption. And after corruption, you have what? You have death. And it needs to be revived. Okay, so we see that in these letters, and we also see that in church history. Now, you know, I'll just put this out to you. Now, I think where the church history parallel really breaks down is in the apostolic church, okay? And I won't get into the details, but in the apostolic church, they didn't leave their first love. Matter of fact, I think they grew in their love. Okay, so that's where it kind of breaks down to me, at least. And so we have to be very careful making too many parallels. But you can't deny, boy, this is the digression in church history, right? And then we have the modern church we'll talk about next week when we get to the church in Philadelphia and the church in Laodicea. Okay? All right, so all that to say, let's go ahead and read the Word of God together when we have Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the dead church, right? And it's coming right after the corrupt church. Okay, so we have compromise, corruption, and then we have death. And so we're going to look at what he has to say to the church in Sardis. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I don't know about you, I've been just reading these letters over and over and over again. It has so much application, you know, so much personal application. You can look in the church at large over history, but even the church today, all these letters, they pertain to us. Okay, so I want you to apply it to yourself as you're reading this. Don't point the finger to a church. Point your finger to this church if you're at this church, okay? If it's speaking to you, don't point your finger to another person, but look in the mirror, okay? So verse 1, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore," verse 3, "how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled the garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, let's pray, Lord. We want to thank you for this word. May you anoint your word right now. May you be our teacher. May we decrease. May you increase. May we hear only you in the reading and the expositing of the scriptures, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so first let's read verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Now, I want to give you some background information in Sardis, which I think is going to help us understand this particular message to this church in Sardis. I'm going to read this straight from a couple commentaries. Barclay is going to be a reference, Walver is going to be a reference, and then also David Guzik, who kind of puts this commentary together. Okay, so let me just give you some information on this. And again, what they've struggled with, right, Jesus appears to them personally in that specific manner. Okay, so I want you to note this. Every letter that we've seen thus far, and all the letters, all seven of them, Jesus reveals himself in a certain way, right, that is specific to that church. But they're all, when you read Revelation chapter 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, remember the fullness of his revelation, they're all there, all those descriptions. But with each church, right, he reveals himself in a specific way that's referenced in chapter 1 that pertains to them. Okay, so it's the same thing with this church. So it's good to know the background of this church and what it's struggling with. Okay, so let me read here. This is straight from my commentary notes. It says, "At the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis has seen its best days and had started to decline. Yet it was a wealthy city, being situated at the junction of several important roads and trade routes. The connection between Sardis and money, which is oftentimes was called the city of easy money, was well known in the ancient world." Why? It says, "It is of interest to note that the first coinage ever to be minted in Asia Minor was minted in Sardis in the days of Croesus." Okay, so I want you to note that. Easy money, right? Easy money. It was the name of that city. And it's interesting, right, that the first coins were minted right there. And so they're making money, right? They're printing money, easy money. And so this is kind of at the core of their challenges there. Now, it's a Christian church, right? But what they're really worshiping is idolatry. They're worshiping really money, mammon. Okay, so these roughly formed electrum starters, or this coinage, were the beginning of money in the modern sense of the term. Sardis was the place where modern money was born. That's from Barclay. Sardis was also a city well known for its softness and luxury. So think about this, right? Where there's a lot of money, there's a lot of luxury, right? Ever go to Hawaii, go to that Waikiki Beach or Maui there? Boy, there's a lot of luxury. There's a lot of money there, a lot of luxury there, right? There's not a whole lot of money in Echo Park, right? Not so many luxury. Nobody comes to Echo Park to be tourists, right? See, you can see the difference, right? So you have these places where they're luxurious, a lot of money. And where there's a lot of money, right, there's a lot of softness, there's a lot of defilement, there's a lot of sin, right? That's really where Sardis was. And they had this temple, and they would worship this mother goddess, Sabella, right? And so there's a big temple there, and so there was idol worship there. He says, "The combination of easy money and a loose moral environment made the people of Sardis notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. The great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. So even the pagan people said, hey man, that's a bad town. That's how bad it was. And this church was struggling there, right? This is according to Barclay. Its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure and luxury-loving, and Sardis was a city of decadence. Kind of reminds you of Hollywood, huh? Hollywood is right down the street here, right? Decadence, a lot of money, right? A lot of sexual immorality, a lot of idol worship. So it's interesting here. I'm going to read you just kind of the geography of Sardis. Sardis, it was built on a cliff, and so it was a very, very secure city, so they thought, because it's on a cliff. It's hard to take a city that's on a cliff, right? They have all these walls, and so you have to scale that cliff to destroy it. But it's interesting. It got taken twice. And it got taken twice by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus took it down. And then when the Grecian Empire came, which was led by Alexander the Great, he took it down as well. So a city that should have been easily defendable, it couldn't defend itself. You know why? Because of their laxness. Now, let me read you. This is a comment. Let me just try to pull some of the specifics here. It says, the Greek historian Herodotus tells the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. King Cyrus had come to Sardis and found the position of the city ideally suited for defense. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls that surrounded the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up to the city. This was King Cyrus there, right? So he says, and it's very difficult to get up there, and he offered a reward to any soldier that can figure out a way to get up there to take down that city. So one soldier studied the problem carefully, and as he looked, he saw a soldier defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff walls. He watched as the soldier climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. He marked the location of the trail and led a detachment of troops up it that night. And when they easily scaled the cliff and came to the actual city walls, they found them unguarded. Isn't that interesting? So they depended on the cliff, the topology of the city, right? And because of that, they left the city unguarded. They felt like, well, the natural, right, cliffs would guard them. It says, the soldiers of Sardis were so confident in natural defenses of their city, they felt no need to keep a diligent watch. Now, I want you to note this. Notice in verse 2, chapter 3, it says, be watchful. Isn't that interesting? And we're going to talk about this whole thing about being blotted out of the book of life. Do you think people can be so secure in their salvation? I'm not saying you shouldn't be secure. You should be secure. But are you really saved? Okay? Isn't that interesting, right? They're so secure in their security there, right, of the natural inclination of that cliff, that they left the city unguarded. They weren't watchful. And they were taken down. Not once, but twice. Now, we're going to talk about all the scriptures that give you eternal security, and all the scriptures, I'm going to give you a reference to them, that seem to indicate apostasy. And we're not going to solve the debate today. But all that to say, it fits right here when you study the city, how it was taken down. They thought they were secure, huh? What happened? They weren't taken down once. They were taken down twice. They weren't watchful. Right? So it's kind of an interesting thing to study this, to study how they were taken down, to study how they were situated. They thought they were secure. They didn't have to be watchful. And they were taken down. Okay, so I want you to note that. And then finally, let me just read you. This is by Walver. It says, although the situation of the city was ideal for defense, as it stood high above the valley of the Hermus and was surrounded by deep cliffs, almost impossible to scale, Sardis had twice before fallen because of overconfidence and failure to watch. I want you to note that. This is the warning to us here at Calvary Chapel Echo Park. Don't be overconfident. Be watchful. They felt that they were secure and they just continued in their sin. Isn't that interesting? Sardis had twice before fallen because of overconfidence and failure to be watchful. In 549 BC, the Persian king Cyrus had ended the rule of Croesus by scaling the cliffs under the cover of darkness. And in 214 BC, the armies of Antiochus the Great captured the city by the same method. That city fell twice. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop of Sardis here. And it has to do, I believe, with the message. Because we're going to see, Jesus is going to warn them, I'm going to come upon you like a thief in the middle of the night. You're going to think you're secure, but I'm going to come upon you like a thief if you don't repent, right? That's the message, okay? So let's look at verse 1. Let's look at the parts here real quick. And then we'll go ahead and see how this message pertains to this. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So notice how he reveals himself to this church. It's a little bit different, right? And he refers to how he revealed to the entire church, I believe, in Revelation chapter 1. And so he reveals himself as the one that he knows their works, right? But he says that he's the one that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And he reveals himself that one has the seven spirits of God. Now, we talked about what is the seven spirits of God? Well, we believe, and I believe very strongly, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. And if you have an NIV Bible, they still say seven spirits of God, but it has an NIV note in your study Bible, and I think it's a good, good comment. They say it could be transliterated as the sevenfold spirit. Okay, so it's not seven different spirits, it's the sevenfold spirit. Now, why seven? Because seven is a number of completion. We know that this seven is used in all over Revelation, right? The seven lampstands, the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, the seven churches. And really what I believe is being referenced in Revelation is the completeness of the message, okay? And so when it says the seven spirits of God, it's the sevenfold spirits of God or the Holy Spirit, the complete work of the Holy Spirit, right? In the Lord. And I want to actually take you to these scripture references as support of this. Okay, so if you go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, I believe. We're going to see the sevenfold spirit of God again. Chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, if you turn with me there. All right, and so this is one reference that many people point to in terms of the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so notice in chapter 11, verse 2, right? The context is the Spirit that comes upon Messiah Jesus. So I'm going to read from verse 1, okay? It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who is he referring to? Well, we believe he's referring to Messiah Jesus. And isn't that what is being revealed in Revelation chapter 1 and also Revelation chapter 3? Jesus, the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit is going to come upon him, right? And so it's interesting. He says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, here we go. The sevenfold Spirit of God. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, that's two. And understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. And might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, seven. Okay, so the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 3, that Spirit is upon Jesus, Messiah, right? Notice it's referred to right there in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, or the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, okay? Who's the one that has that? It's the Lord, okay? So we see that reference. So it speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the complete work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I want you to hold your hand, continue to hold your hand in Revelation chapter 3, but I want you now to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. And this is a little bit more, I think, intriguing to me, this description. If you go with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is in your minor prophets. It's just before the New Testament. And so if you work your way back, I think like three books from Matthew, three books back in your Old Testament. You go to Malachi is the first book back, and you have, I think, Zechariah after before that, the second book prior to. So you have Malachi and then Zechariah as you work your way back. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay? Now I want to read this to you, and I want you to take this in and meditate this on this scripture in your own time, because as you read Revelation chapter 3, you're going to see kind of how this sevenfold spirit is working, the completeness of the work here. Okay? Now, Zechariah chapter 4, let's read from verse 1. Okay, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand.'" Now, what's the lampstand symbolize in Revelation? A church, right? The seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, right? And Jesus is in the midst of the church. So it's interesting, right? So if we can kind of translate that and say, well, this lampstand, really, he's talking about Israel, right? But in Revelation, he says the lampstand are the churches. And what it's really kind of starting to put together is that the Spirit has to work through Israel, and the Spirit has to work in the churches. Now, the reason I'm bringing this scripture up, because the Spirit is going to awaken Israel. Now, we just studied that in Jeremiah 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We've actually kind of pivoted on that this past Wednesday when the Spirit comes upon Israel. Remember in the latter days? Right? And so we know that that's going to happen. We're going to see that in Revelation as well. But right here is a prophecy of that, right? Israel's the lampstand. He says the Spirit is going to fill Israel. I believe that's the prophecy. And it speaks of a latter time when all Israel will be saved. Okay, so notice it says a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Notice the seven. The completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is he speaking of, right? This candelabrum, and it has seven lamps, right? And all seven lamps, right, they lead, right, to seven lights. Now, what's feeding those lights is olive oil, right? The light has to burn off of oil. Now, let's keep reading. So I answered and spoke. Verse 3 says, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so you have a bowl here, right, at the top, right? And you have these two olive branches, right? And these olive trees, and they're feeding, right, that bowl of olive oil. And that olive oil is going down to the lamps. And that olive oil is giving fuel to burn the lights. Now, olive oil is symbolic of what? The Holy Spirit. Now, you're thinking, oh, what are you talking about, Pastor? Okay, so I'm leading up to it. Now, the whole thing about a dead church, dead spiritually, they don't have the Spirit. And the life church has what? Has the Spirit. And I got to tell you, people, you can preach and teach and quote scripture, and you can be a legalistic kind of a Pharisee, and you can do all these things, right? And you can be dead. That's the message of the church in Sardis. They had all the works, right? They had all the accolades. They had a nice, expensive type of church, right? And they're doing all these things, right? But they were dead. They were dead spiritually. What makes you alive spiritually? It's the Holy Spirit. You must be what? Born again. Remember that? You must be born again. Born of what? Born of money? Born of talent? Born of resource? No, born of the Spirit. And that's why even a child who has nothing to give, right, could be on fire for the Lord. This is what they lack, people. And so the Holy Spirit is this oil. And that's what he's prophesying, right? He says, and so I answered, verse 4, and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the specific context is the building of the temple. Okay, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. But it's interesting, as you build the church, is it by might or by power? Is it by your might or by your power? No, it's by his Spirit. And isn't this the message to Sardis? They're rich, but everything's kind of cushy, right? You probably have this ornate church, but he says you're a dead church. It's not by might nor by power, it's by his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gives life. That's why you must be born again. But all these works of ministry, right? Oftentimes they can bring death. And you know, it's a very subtle thing, isn't it? You can see a church, right? They have all the different buzzwords, right? They have all the different Christian jargon, the language, the cliches, right? But they could be dead. No life in them. And you know, it's sometimes hard to kind of just kind of outline it, right? But you know when that's happened. You know when you go to some place and it's a fellowship and, boy, they have a nice program, this and that, but there's no life. There's no life. You know, it reminds me, you know, when this was years ago when I was going to Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, we did an outreach into Calvary Chapel, Croatia. This was during the war. I got to tell you, that church was poor. In fact, when I went out there, and I drove out there from the Czech Republic, I was living in the Czech Republic doing some missionary work at that time. I drove all the way down to Croatia. I met our youth group there. I got to tell you, a high school group went to Croatia during the war, and they ministered, and they changed their life. And we had a problem. Had a lot of problems with the parents, right? What are you doing? But, you know, we got them to agree, but it was a life-changing experience. But I got to tell you, when we went to Croatia there, the guy that they put me with to sleep in Croatia, I mean, it was, I can barely sleep, you know, and I got all bit up. I got all bit up with mosquitoes, and I'm allergic to mosquitoes, but that it is what it is, you know. There's no air conditioning there, right? And so, but I got to tell you, people, the Spirit was poured out, and that place was on fire. On fire, and they had nothing. Matter of fact, I remember the testimonies. Everyone that was at that church had a family member that had died in the war. Remember that, the whole roaring Yugoslavia there, back in the like 1990s, early 1990s. Remember that? But that place was on fire. My goodness, they were worshiping in Croatia. We were worshiping in English. And one of the things that I always remember, I was just learning the guitar. You didn't even have to know how to play that good. I just was playing as best I can. We were worshiping in English. They were worshiping in Croatia, the same song. And it was powerful. That place was alive. But they had nothing. You know, I believe that that's the message to us, not by might nor by power. You know, we want, oh, we need this. We need these chairs, or we need, that's where we live, right? We need all these things, but I got to tell you, when the Spirit is on fire, when the Spirit is giving life, boy, that's what you want. You want to taste and see how good it is. And see, I believe as we read these passages here, that's really what's being described in Revelation. Just turn with me back to Revelation chapter 3. Notice it says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You know, the seven stars are the messengers. You know, when the messengers are filled on fire with the Spirit, and when the Spirit of God is on fire in a church, they're alive. But to the contrary, this church here, right, in Sardis, to the contrary, they have the building, they have all the accolades, they have all the money, right? But they don't have life. They're dying. Isn't that interesting? I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. But he says what? But you are dead. You're dead spiritually. Notice he says, verse 2, be watchful. Now, this whole thing about being watchful, if you look up this word, it literally means wake up. Be watchful. Now, you think about the information I gave you, quoting those commentators, Barclay and Walvoord, about the city. Were they watchful? No, they were just sitting on their laurels. Hey, you know, the cliff is going to save us. Right? We've got all these natural boundaries here, right? So we don't have to be watchful. Well, that was their Achilles heel. And so he says, be watchful and strengthen. Strengthen literally means to make stable the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, this word perfect in the NIV and the NASB, it's transliterated as complete. It literally means to make full. Walvoord kind of capitalizes on this word, to make full. You see, they began maybe okay, but they didn't what? Fulfill. They didn't make full. Their works weren't complete. And so somewhere along the line, they were born again maybe, right? But then somewhere along the line, something happened. They started to depend on what? Their riches, right? All the things that were around them, right? They had all these coinages. They're probably making a lot of money. Idolatry stepped into the church, right? And it's totally opposite of the persecuted church. They had so much, but they were dead. And so he says, I have not found your works complete or perfect before God. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, it's interesting. You know, he says, if you don't repent of this, I'm going to come upon you like a thief. Now, you know, it's interesting. When did the church become alive? Remember Acts chapter 2? Undeniably, right? When the Spirit came upon the church. And remember Jesus, he said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you wait. You don't do anything until the Spirit comes upon you. And when the Spirit comes upon you, then go out to what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. And so they're waiting there. They're not doing anything until what? Pentecost. And what happens? The Spirit comes upon them. But isn't it interesting? He says, therefore, I will not watch. If you will not watch, I will come upon you. What? It's basically judgment. If you don't repent. It's interesting. Come upon, it's upon is epi. Now, if you have read any of Pastor Chuck's books on the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you'll know what where I'm going here, right? This word epi, it's when the Spirit comes upon. It's a different preposition that's used when the Spirit comes in. That's E-N-N, right? Or alongside. There's different Greek prepositions used. And Pastor Chuck, you know, I believe he's the one that coined this, really. I didn't read this in any other work. But, you know, he's really word-centered, but he has that Pentecostal type of kind of perspective too, right? He's open to the gifts of the Spirit. And that was the uniqueness. That is the uniqueness. Hopefully it's still the uniqueness of Calvary Chapel, right? That the Spirit comes upon. That there's a different work that empowers us for ministry. That's when we become alive. So I believe the Spirit can come in you. You can be born again, right? But you're not alive. You're barely making it. You're getting tired at the end of the day, right? But when the Spirit is just coming upon you, but you cannot help but do ministry. Even though you're tired, you just get energized. And notice this, this word upon. Now, I want to bring this to your attention. Acts chapter 1, verse, and you can just mark this in your notes. You don't have to actually turn there. If I can find my notes. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives that whole account there when Jesus says, wait until the Spirit comes upon you, right? And then in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit does come upon the church, and that's when they go out. And so it's the Spirit upon, which I believe, right, makes you alive. And when the Spirit is not upon you, boy, that's kind of the road to destruction. It's a road to death, I believe. Now, notice, right, he says there's still some, right? Notice in verse 4, you have a few names. So there's still some that are keeping this church alive. But for the most part, they're just going through the motions. And matter of fact, when we get to verse 5, it may be that they're not even saved. I don't know. Could you have a church going through the motion and some of them not saved? I think so. There's enough scripture that would give us that, right? Indication. Remember Jesus said, there are going to be those who say, Lord, Lord. Right? He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. So there's enough scripture to kind of indicate that. But it's interesting here, right? He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you. And so it's almost like the opposite. As the Holy Spirit came upon the church to make them alive, Jesus said, I'm going to come upon you, right? To do the opposite. If you don't repent. I'm going to come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He says, be ready, be watchful. Don't be taken down. Like that account there of their city. There's nobody watchful. They're just sitting on the laurels, right? They're sitting on, well, once saved, always saved, I'm saved. I can go and do what I want to do. I can go out and live in sin. I'm saved. I'm secure. And he says, hey, be watchful. You know, at the least, this brings that question. Now, I believe once saved, always saved. I do believe that, eternal security. But I got to tell you, there's enough scriptures, right, that teach apostasy. We have to deal with them. And this is one. Because you notice the context. The context I've given you in verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, this is one of the classic apostasy scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you some language on there. Okay, But notice the context. Notice the context of the city. They thought they were secure, huh? Were they secure? No, that city was taken down not once, but twice. And it was a surprise. I don't know about you. I don't want any surprises when I see the Lord. Now, I'm not teaching against eternal security. We are secure. I'm going to give you the scriptures that give that. But when you read this in its context and what happened to that city, they thought they were secure, but they weren't. And this is one of the classic passages here which would indicate apostasy. Walking away from the Lord is possible. You cannot deny that. And there's other scriptures. Okay, so let's look at this. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So as the Spirit comes upon us, right, and gives us life to do ministry, the opposite can be true. Jesus can come upon us and say, you know what, if that's the route you want to choose, right, it's death. Now notice in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a few there, right, that are walking in the Spirit. They have life. But he's saying that the most of them, they're going through the motions, and they're either they're dead or they're about to die. That's what it says. And so, don't point to any other church. Let's look at Calvary Chapel Echo Park. Are we this church? Oh, we might quote scripture, recite scripture, but is the Spirit working in you? Do you have life? That's the question. And notice in verse 5, let's read it, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So he overcomes what? Overcomes what? The things of this life. Now, is he saying that this is work-centered? No, because we know grace is not work-centered. Okay, so what is he talking about? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He who overcomes, I believe he's talking about he who repents, right? Truly repents and goes the way of the Lord. Now, you can kind of slice and dice this, right? He who repents, right, is the one that's chosen. But he who doesn't repent was never chosen. You know, you kind of play that game. But how do you know which one you are until the time comes? I mean, people give me that argument, but it doesn't do anything for anybody. Well, you know, God knows what he chose. So, which one are you? It's, right, it doesn't do anything for us. But Let me dissect this a little bit. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What does blot out mean? It means erase. Let me give you the technical word, right? For those of you who are really into, you cannot walk away, you cannot be apostate. Let me give you exactly what this is, what this means. If I can find it in my notes. Okay, so blot out, it's exalifo, can also be rendered to wipe out. From ek, out, and alifo, to anoint. So the anointing is out. That's literally what it means. So if the anointing is out, what does that mean? Maybe it was in. I'm just giving you what it means, okay? Hence, to wipe out, wipe off, or wash. To wipe it out. Now, how do you wipe out something that's not there? It must have been there to wipe it out. That's the logic, isn't it? Used metaphorically, the word signifies a removal or obliteration, whether of sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Let me read that to you, right? The obliteration. We like that, right? Wiping out our sins, right? I don't like that, wiping out my name in the book of life, but I like the one, wipe out my sins. Now, how do you pick and choose? All right, so Acts chapter 3, verse 19, let's read. I have that in my notes here. So Acts chapter 3, verse 19, just to show you some of these, okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says this, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the same word. I like that. I'm going to repent. My sins are wiped out. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, is that any different from him wiping out our name from the book of life? Well, it doesn't mean so much wipe out there. What do you do? Right? Let me give you another scripture with the words. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says this. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's speaking of sin again. Oh, I like that. He's wiped out my sin. That's the same word here. It's the exact same word. And so we see this word used, and it literally means to take out, to wipe out, to erase. And so when we read it here, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out or wipe out. Now, how do you blot out something or wipe it out if it's not there? Why would you erase something that's not there? You understand? So that's the logic. And that's why people point to this, as in a few other passages. You can be apostate. You can walk away. Now, I don't know how you get around that in this scripture. Okay, so for those of you kind of like, oh, let me give you the scriptures on eternal security, okay? Because you're eternally secure. John chapter 10, verse 29. That's the classic one, right? My Father who has given them to me, us, right, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, you're eternally secure. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. The question is, can you walk out of his covering? Can you walk out? Can you decide that, you know what, I want to walk out? And that's the question. Another classic is Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal security, right? I love those verses. Now the question is, can you, with free will? And that's the question. People feel like, well, is it God's sovereignty or your free will? And you get in that debate. But can you freely decide, you know what? I know I'm secure, but really this is not for me. I want to walk away and deny the Lord. Apostasy. There are scriptures that indicate you can. But there are scriptures that talk about eternal security. The rest of the eternal security scriptures, like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it all references when you receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit seals you. And so how can you be unsealed? Okay? Very powerful verses. Eternally secure. But let me also give you the references to the apostasy verses. Okay? I wouldn't be doing due diligence if I just gave you one side. Okay? So let me give you those scriptures. The apostasy verses are these. Exodus chapter 32, verse 33. Psalm 69, verse 28. Actually, I want you to turn that. That's an Old Testament one. Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, verse 28 says this, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. It's an imprecatory psalm. David's praying this. He's praying, let them be blotted out. Now, whether the Lord honors that or not is a question, right? So that's the question. But you can't deny that's what David is praying. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, a book of the living. Right? How do you blot out something if it's not in there? How do you erase something that's not in there? Okay, so that's the question, right? Also, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. You can read that. That's in a classic apostasy. You can walk away. We study this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, we just read. These are the ones most people point to. You can be apostate, okay? Now, let me just close with this. It would seem, in the context of this letter to this church in this city, right, that they felt that they were secure, but they were not. And I believe the application is very, very stark for the church. There are many that would feel that they're secure, but they're not. Right? They've read the scriptures on eternal security and said, you know what? I'm secure. I can do whatever I want. And for them, I think this warning is for them. But there are those too, right, that really want to follow the Lord, and they make mistakes and they wonder. For those, I would say you're eternally secure. It's like Pastor Chuck, he used to always say, you know, those that come into his office and say, you know what, oh man, I'm scared. I might have done the, you know, unforgivable sin. He says, I take him to the security scriptures because there's that heart that has acknowledged. But then there's those that say, hey, you know, I'm eternally secure, and they're living in sin. He takes them to the apostasy scriptures and he says, hey, because you know, both scriptures are in there. And you can read commentators on both sides. But in this context right here, the context of the geography of the city and the message of the city, right, to the city, right, he reveals himself as one, right, who holds the seven spirits of God, has the seven spirits of God, right? Reveals himself. The Spirit is the one that gives life. This church is spiritually dead, he's saying. In this context, it would seem, right, that this body means what? You can be apostate. I don't think you can deny that. And so what do we do with these scriptures? At the least, it's a warning, right? It's a warning to us. And you know, I've heard Pastor Chuck say this, and many have probably heard him say this as well, because he would never go on one side or the other. Now, a lot of people don't like that. Well, I think you should get to like that. I really think, because both scriptures are there. And if you choose one side, it's at the expense of denying the scriptures on the other side. I believe we'll sort it all out when we see the Lord face to face. Because, you know, we can't expect to understand everything that the Lord understands. And if you think you can, I think you're a fool. God is God. Right? And so when we're in the scriptures that teach eternal security, we're going to teach eternal security. But these scriptures here, I'm not going to negate it. I'm going to present it to you, and you're going to need to really wrestle with it. To me, this scripture means that you can be apostate right here. And I'm going to close with two more comments. One, I'm going to read from Dr. Henry Morris on this, how to maybe reconcile the two, maybe, all right? This is the best I've heard. But then I'm going to actually share a comment, and I'm not going to give you his name. It's a Calvary Chapel pastor that I respect. I really respect the teaching that comes out of his church. But he once challenged us. He would have these meetings with these pastors in the area here. And he holds so you can be apostate. And he shared this, and it always stuck when he says, if you can't be apostate, why are there so many scriptures warning you not to? That's a good question, man. Do you think God's word is superfluous? He puts things in there you don't even have to, right? Why are there's, and there's a lot of them, people. If you cannot be, why is there so many warnings against it? Now, let me read you a comment. This is by Dr. Henry Morris. This is one one attempt, I think, that is valid at reconciling the two. Okay, so let me read this to you. He writes this: this is a controversial passage, but a possible harmonization can be made, maybe, by noting the special circumstances of infants who die before the age of accountability. The Book of Life, as its very name implies, probably contains the names of all those for whom Christ died. In other words, all who have ever been conceived in the womb and who thus have received God's created spirit of life. Since Christ died for the sin inherent in every person conceived, a child who dies before becoming a deliberate and conscious sinner does not need to be saved from sin, since he has never sinned. And since Christ has made propitiation for his innate sin, right? He hasn't sinned yet, but he has an innate sin, right? Christ died for him, right? He says, when a child does become a conscious sinner, however, he henceforth is lost and needs to be saved. He needs to be born again. His name is still inscribed in the Book of Life because he is still living and may, before he dies, trust Christ to save him and give him everlasting life. If he continues in his sin and his unrepentant, unforgiven state until death, however, then his name will finally and irrevocably be blotted out of the Book of Life, and he will experience a second death as well as physical death. What is he saying? This is an interesting way to kind of reconcile. You know what Dr. Henry Morris is saying? He's saying that everybody's written into the Book of Life. And so for that infant that has never been born, right, he's written in the Book of Life. He hasn't sinned yet, even though there's an innate sin in him, if he was to be born. But he's written in the Book of Life, so he's saved. But then when he's born, like all of us, right, when we sin, right, we have this time here to repent and receive Jesus. If we don't, then we're removed from the Book of Life. Okay, you see where he's coming from? He's saying that everybody is written in the Book of Life, but us not receiving the Lord removes us, blots us out. And that's how he reconciles it. I don't know, you can chew on that. I'm not sure. You can chew on that. Okay, so let me give you my 2 cents for what it's worth. Okay, I'm going to give you this illustration. I gave you this illustration before. You know, the thing that this Calvary Chapel pastor said, you know, really resonated with me. If you can't be apostate, then all these scriptures that warn against it, you might as well take it out of the Bible. And there's a lot of them. I mean, Paul's letters, he's warning people, right? To stay with the Lord, don't walk away. Is that superfluous? Is God superfluous? I don't think so. But this is my 2 cents. I'm going to give you this illustration. You know, I believe, perhaps, because I'm an eternal security guy, right? And so I believe perhaps the apostasy verses are given to us to keep us from sin. Okay, so let me give you this with an illustration. When I was growing up, just about 2 blocks from here, you know, I have 3 older sisters and a brother. And we were all pretty close family at the time. I was the youngest. So the youngest is benefits, and there's not so much benefit. One of the benefits is, right, you know, get all the spankings because they get tired of spanking people. But one of the detriments is that you get taken advantage of sometimes, right? Sometimes, right? And so my second oldest sister, she's very smart, and she loved licorice. I don't know if you ever heard me tell this. So she loved licorice, right? And so, 5 kids, you know, only certain people get in the licorice, right? And you got to fend for yourself. So she loved licorice. So to get all the licorice, she told me this. And I believed her. I'm just a little kid, right? She says, you know, David, they say that if you eat licorice, all your teeth are going to fall out. So, you know, to this day, I've never had a licorice. Now, I've come to know, right, that that's probably not true if you don't brush your teeth. But I believed her. And so it kept me from eating licorice. You understand where I'm going here? So perhaps the apostasy verses are there. I'm eternally secure, but it's to keep me from sin. You understand? Because I've never eaten licorice. And I got to tell you, if you really believe, right, that these apostasy verses can come to pass, it's going to keep you from sin. And I would just share this with you. The ones that are so much into eternal security and they believe that these apostasy passages may not pertain to them are prone to be tempted to sin more. Perhaps it's given to us to keep us, right? walking in that straight and narrow path. I'll just leave that with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. May you give us glory and honor, Lord, to just be satisfied with you, Lord. To be obedient. Or do you say, if you love me, you do the commandments, Lord. Help us to do the commands because we love you. Not that we're going to get any points or anything in heaven, Lord, because we do love you. And so, Lord, I pray, help us to be filled with the Spirit. Help us to be baptized in the Spirit. Help us to be alive, not just going through the motions, Lord. Oh, what kind of Christianity would it be if we just went through the motions? If we're empty, just empty shells of a doctrine, Lord. Give us that life, I pray. Light us on fire, I pray. Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.